Now, I said earlier that what we want to do this evening is to look at one or two scriptures where there are family situations brought before us that highlight some of the difficulties and some of the problems that can beset married life. And what we want to do this evening is look basically, I suppose, at six different crises that can face a marriage. Now, just before we deal with these crises, I want us to understand that there is in every marriage one fundamental problem to any crisis that crops up. And, of course, the fundamental problem is a very simple one, and the answer to any problem and crisis in marriage is similarly very clear on the Word of God. Problems occur in a marriage when the Lord Jesus is not getting his rightful place. That is fundamental, and that is the common factor that goes through every situation where there are family difficulties and family crisis. And likewise, the answer to every problem, of course, is to put the Lord Jesus right into the centre of the marriage again. That is the answer. And if the Lord Jesus is put into the centre, and the husband and the wife have a will and have a determination to put things right, I tell you, it is always possible to have the situation rectified when Christ is there. Now, we will see this evening, and perhaps more tomorrow evening, just how effective that can be. But nevertheless, keep in mind that the situations to which I direct your attention this evening are problems that if they occur in a marriage in this year in which we live, it is because that in the life of the husband or in the life of the wife, or perhaps in life of both of them, the Lord Jesus is not having his rightful place. And the answer to the difficulty and the answer to the problem is to put the Lord Jesus right there in the very centre of the lives of the husband and of the wife. And let me repeat and reiterate again that if that is so and that takes place, difficulties are not insurmountable and difficulties can be overcome. Now, let us address our attention to the first such problem that we find in the book of Genesis and in chapter number 27. Now, if I had to look at that and ask, indeed, is there a problem? It is what I would call this evening the crisis of division. There is a division in this family. Now, there are families in the Word of God that have divisions. We noticed in 1 Samuel chapter number 1, that there was the crisis of divided affections. We saw that last night, the night before, we mentioned it in passing. I'm not dealing with that just at the moment. We will deal with it this evening. But nevertheless, we have here not so much a crisis of divided affections between a husband and a wife, but a crisis of divided affections with a family. The mother is favouring one, and the family is favouring another one. And that can cause a difficulty and a problem in a marriage. I want us to understand exactly why that situation occurred. And we find it in chapter number 27. Now, when you read chapter number 27, you would think somehow or other that Jacob was a young man. I've heard it said that this teenager, of course, was ruled by his mother. Well, he was some teenager. He was 77 years of age. So he was no teenager. And when here still you have a mother exerting that influence over a 77-year-old so-called teenager. If you want to know how I arrive at that, I'll explain it after the meeting. It's quite a simple arithmetic calculation when you look at the ages that are given in various stages. He was 77 years of age. And if you look at the age of his father, it's quite interesting. Because he says, why, I am old and I know not the day of my death. In other words, I think I'm going to die. Now you say, why did he think he was going to die? He thought he was going to die because he actually was the same age as his brother was when his brother died. And so you see, we have Ishmael, his half-brother. He died at the age that Isaac was in chapter number 27 of the book of Genesis. And we have highlighted here this problem. Now let me show you what brought about divided affections in this family. First of all, as far as Isaac was concerned, his appetite was raw. He had an appetite for the things of the field, savoury meat such as I love, and he had an appetite for the wrong things. When a father has an appetite for the wrong things, there can be problems in the home. I want you to notice, secondly, that as far as Jacob was concerned, well, I suppose we should look at Rebecca. As far as Rebecca was concerned, it wasn't her appetite that was wrong. Her whole approach was wrong. She was deceptive in how she handled the matter regarding her family and her husband. So you see, because of that, this division is highlighted. And I suppose the mistake that both of them made is that in chapter 22, there was no asking of the Lord whatsoever. They didn't ask the Lord. And so the family affections are divided. Now you might say to me, well, is that a serious thing? I've seen that being a very serious thing in a family. It destroys the harmony of the home. Families should not be treated with favouritism. There should not be a favourite. There should not be one who is favoured above the other. And that is exactly what we have here. The father is favouring one and the mother is favouring another. And because of that, we end up with really what is a disastrous situation. Isaac, his appetite was wrong. Rebecca, her approach was wrong. Esau, his ambitions were wrong. Here is a son and he has the wrong ambitions. He has no liking or interest in the birthright. Now you might say to me, well, did it really matter? Oh, it did. Because to have an interest in the birthright was to show that he was interested in spiritual things. Esau had no interest in spiritual things. He was a profane man. And he really had no interest in the things of God. Now, when you take your attention to Jacob, well, his actions were wrong. Can you see what's happening in this family? The divided affections of the father and the mother are highlighting fundamental problems in the four members of the family that are mentioned. And I dare say, you know, that the error of not asking for the Lord was very basic to this. My brethren and sisters, in any home, let me say again, there are difficulties and there are problems when families are given favourite status, members of them given favourite status. It really is a problem that ought not to occur. Now, I simply pass it by very, very quickly, but it is the crisis of divided affections. I want you to notice that. In 1 Samuel, the divided affections of a father, of a husband rather, and here, the divided affections of a mother and of a father. It's interesting to note that Rebecca encourages her son to go for the birthright, but to do it in the wrong way. Of course, the birthright was of value and all that kind of thing. But the marriage reflected these fundamental things. The husband and wife were divided, and that ought not to be. And we'll pass that one over just fairly quickly. I turn now to Exodus and chapter number 4. Now here we have a most remarkable incident from the life of Moses. Now just the background is this, that Moses has accepted the call of God and he is moving up towards Egypt. He is married, of course, to Zipporah. And you know that he found his wife, and by the way, this was a favourite way to find your wife in the Pentateuch. He found his wife at a well. Now I'm not telling you to go to a well and stand beside a well, but nevertheless, he found his wife at a well. Now, you young folks will, of course, no doubt find out who else found his wife by a well. But here you have it, and he found his wife there. And now, of course, he's married, and they are on their way up. They are on their way back. Many years have passed since he married, and they're on their way back to Egypt. Now, this remarkable thing, it came to pass that by the way of the end, that the Lord met him and sought to slay him. Well, who was the him? The him was Moses. And that's most remarkable. Most remarkable. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at his feet and said, "Surely a bloody husband art thou to me." Now what is the significance of this difficulty? Can I suggest that it is not a difficulty of divided affections, it is a difficulty, a crisis of direction in the home. There's a crisis of direction now. In other words, it was necessary for the child to be circumcised. It is quite clear that in Exodus chapter 4, that had not been done due to the opposition of Zipporah. And due to the opposition of Sapporo, what had to be done in the service of God in recognition of the unique relationship of the nation to the Jehovah had not been done. So here you have a crisis of spiritual direction. And in a few verses, there is highlighted a fundamental problem that can beset a Christian home. The father and the mother disagree. I want you to observe, if my analysis of these verses is correct, that the wife had ensured that her will overcame the will of her husband. Now that ought never to be. Not here we have what was a spiritual action not carried out because of the opposition of a wife. And it is what, as far as she's concerned, can I suggest that as far as Zipporah is concerned, she was marked by limited devotion. Her devotion was limited. In other words, she was quite happy for her son to go so far, but no further. My brethren and sisters, that is tragic in a home when a mother decides that spiritually her son has gone far enough. When there comes a situation where she or even the father feels that the children are losing out in material things because of their determination to follow hard after the Lord Jesus. We have here a crisis of spiritual direction. Quite clear that the mother did not want it done, but on the way up to Egypt, she found it necessary to have it done. And I take it to be really that the probability is that she was the cause because she carried out the act. You see, there can be a crisis in the home. Now, I know perhaps you thought this evening all the crisis I was going to speak about was the crisis perhaps of a husband or a wife bringing somebody else into it. We will deal with that. But I want just to impress on you this evening that these are spiritual crises. Your family have gone far enough. Don't encourage them to go any further. Keep them back. Because by so doing, they might lose out on this and they might lose out on that. My brethren and sisters, if you follow after Christ, you lose out in nothing. Absolutely nothing. Don't keep them back. Don't say, look, it's time you... Look. You don't need to go to as many meetings. You don't need to go to the prayer meeting. You don't need to go to this meeting, you know. Because really, there are other things you should be applying your attention to. I want to tell you this, that if you give the Lord his place, he will ensure that your needs are met and he will ensure that your life takes the pathway that is of his desiring. And that is the best life to live. And so here we have it. A mother who I believe had kept back her family. And there comes a time when the cost of it was about to be seen. You see, what we're learning is this, that the Lord will not have a disobedient servant testifying for him before Pharaoh. In other words, the Lord will not have a home that is not obedient when the servant is going to be a public servant. Why leave it to now? Because in the grace of God, he had given them time to have this put right. But no, rather not have a servant than a disobedient servant in something so fundamental. It's a serious business to stand and to try and ensure that a family ease up a bit on spiritual things. To the young folks present tonight, I want to tell you, make spiritual issues in the assembly the main centerpiece of your life. Make them the main centerpiece. Make that the compass of your life. Make this book the bedrock of your life. And make Christ the only one you follow in your life. And having done that, I tell you, all these things will be added unto you. That's a promise of the Lord Jesus. He made that promise. I'm not telling you not to have a good career. I'm not telling you not to go in for education. I'm not telling you to cease. You at your employment, at your studies, at whatever you are, must be the best employee, the best student. As a believer, you must be a good example in all these things. But do not let these things take precedence over the things of Christ. Give him his place. And these things will find their place. I trust I'm making the point here. And so there was what I call here a crisis of direction. Her refusal to something else. Now one wants to pay attention to this. Her refusal, do you notice, threatened his usefulness for God. Zipporah's conduct threatened Moses' service. Now I've seen it, you've seen it. I've seen a servant of God whose wife drags him down. I've seen godly sisters whose husband drags them down. But I'm thinking now about the fact that it is possible, you see, when married life comes along, it is up to the husband and up to the wife to ensure that both have enough space in their life for spiritual things. If I'm speaking to a young sister who's going to be married here, if your husband has a mind to study the scriptures and going for the things of God in a big way, give him time to do so. Give him time to do so. Don't be so demanding that he hasn't the time to do so. Because by doing so, you are ensuring that you will have a far better life. Similarly, the husband will ensure that his wife is not cut off from spiritual fellowship and spiritual things. She must have time too. But I'm thinking particularly in this situation, and I must leave it and move on. There was a crisis of division in the home in Genesis 27, and there is a crisis of direction in Exodus chapter 4, where the wife has made her demands, and these demands would, if left unattended, ensure that her husband's usefulness for God was diminished. I can think of young men who were blossoming in the service of Christ. I could take you to their homes tonight. You don't know them. Because their wives were so demanding that they quickly lost their edge in the service of God. Now let me repeat, I've seen it the other way around as well. Where spiritual women have the edge cut off them by unreasonable husbands. But please, don't let it happen in your marriage, in your home. And if a young sister is marrying a young brother who is showing promise in the service of God, it will be necessary for him to give of his time in the study of the scriptures. Give of his time in listening to the teaching of the word of God. That is necessary and will be beneficial for the family. Now let's move on. A crisis of division. A crisis of direction. I'm turning now to Acts chapter 5. And in Acts chapter 5, I'm finding a crisis of deception. Now, I want you to notice, please, exactly what took place here. There was a secret compact between a man and his wife to deceive the saints. Now, I want you to notice three things or four things characterized the compact that this husband and wife made, Ananias and Sapphira. The first thing was, it was secret. We noticed this last year, and I'm going to repeat what I said. The second thing was, it was selfish, I remember that. The third thing was, it was satanic. And the fourth thing was, it was serious. But you remember that from last year. Now, what did you notice, please, from a family point of view, what took place here? At the end of it, they lost their testimony. They lost their lives, but they lost their testimony. Now, what were they trying to do? They were trying to play a part before the saints that was different from what was in their heart and in their home. They were trying to be in the assembly what they were not in the home. They were seeking to live a lie and seeking to be deceptive. Now, that is a crisis in a family. Here you have a couple, and they come before the apostle, and they are purporting to have sold a piece of ground, or to have sold a possession, rather, and to have brought all of the money to lay it at the disciples' feet. I tell you, the land that they sold, the value of it divided, and they go up, and before the assembly, they pretend to be what they're not. I want to speak tonight about a crisis in a family when there is this kind of deception. Now, I use the word because it can be self-deception as well. In other words, I am before the saints what I am not in my heart and in my family. This is a serious situation. So serious, as I say, that these folks ultimately, when the truth came out, lost their testimony. You see, my home can be a worldly place. My home can be a place where, as far as I'm concerned, it's worldly principles, worldly interests, worldly entertainment, worldly everything that really is the bedrock of the home. And then when it comes to assembly time, I suddenly change colour. I suddenly become a pious saint. And before the saints, my wife and I are not what we really are. Now that is a serious, serious crisis and difficulty in a marriage. It may well be that before the saints, I'm fine. But at home, I'm quite happy to go out and sit in a public house. I'm quite happy to go to the place of the world's entertainment. I'm quite happy to do all that kind of thing. I'm quite at ease in all that kind of thing. Although I tell you this, if I find I'm constantly at ease in that kind of company, I question whether I'm saved. But I can go there and I'm quite at ease and I can engage in any kind of worldly activity that's involved. And sometimes I do it and it's only done within the confines of my home that I have come across homes like that. Where in the confines of the home, you would hardly recognise the folk that the fact that these folks were believers. And suddenly in the assembly, they suddenly change to be paragons of some kind of virtue. And I want to tell you, as far as the Lord is concerned, it is selfish, it is serious, and it is satanic. To pretend to be what you're not was part of the very first sin that Satan brought into the world. He pretended to be what he was not. And so a marriage where there is such double standards and such a double view is unstable and unprofitable. Young brother, young sister, if you're going to set up a home, make sure it's set up on scriptural lines. Now the devil will attack it. There will be difficulties, there will be problems, we know that. But nevertheless, it is absolutely vital that you are honest with yourself and honest with the believers. And that what you are in the assembly is what you are at home. I said the other evening, there is no point of a man praying in public with the saints if he doesn't pray privately with his family. And I emphasise that again, no point. That's a sham. That's a deception. There is no point praying if I never open the book from Monday to Saturday. And if the book is not opened, I am being deceptive. I trust I've driven that home. So the crisis of division, the crisis of direction, the crisis of deception. But I want to turn over to further to the book of the Acts, please, to Acts chapter number 18. Here is another crisis of a different nature. This is the crisis of disruption. Now, I'm happy to tell you this time, the couple involved in this were a godly couple. But they lived disrupted lives. Now, generally, we don't like that, you know. We don't like disruption. We like our lives to settle down and all that kind of thing. Sometimes people ask me, do you never think of leaving Bridge of Weir? Well, apart from 6 years after we were married, I've always lived there. And when we did move from one side of the golf course to the other, it was a trauma of immense proportions. It took me a long time to look out the window and see the wrong view. This was the wrong place. After all, where I really belonged to was a quarter of a mile away. So I'm not likely to move very far. And I regarded that as the utmost of disruption. But listen, sometimes there can be a crisis of disruption. It's necessary sometimes to move. It's some saints even are forced to move. And it brings a crisis into them. I just want you to notice what this beautiful couple did, despite the fact they had been expelled from Rome under the rule at that time of Claudius Caesar. Claudius Caesar has rated probably, depending on how you look at him, at one of the more competent Caesars, although he probably apparently didn't look like it or sound like it. But nevertheless, he was. And the historian, the young historians, might be concerned to go and ask their history teacher, what connection did Claudius Caesar have with England? Do you notice I said England, not Scotland? Because the only Roman legion that was ever lost and never returned was the one that headed north from Perth and never came back. I suggest they didn't stay there because of the scenery. I suggest, or the climate. I suggest they stayed there because they didn't live very long once they got north of Perth. Claudius had expelled them from Rome. What happened to a family in disruption. I want you to notice three things about them. In Acts chapter 18, despite the disruption that had come into their home, they gave of their home. Do you notice that? As a matter of fact, theirs was always an open home. No matter what disruption there was, theirs was an open home. If I read chapter number 16 of the Epistle to the Romans, I learn, of course, that they did have an open home. And here, of course, because the husband was a tent maker, Paul abode with them and wrought, for he was a tent maker. And so, here we have a home that had known upset and disruption, but still its doors were open to the servants of God. I noticed that about this home, marked by disruption. I want you to notice, please, that not only did they give of their home, but they gave of their time. Now, I'm just showing that despite disruption, this was a beautiful Christian home. We have seen homes that there ought not to have been any problems. But now, despite the problems of disrupted lives, these individuals were leading godly lives. They gave of their time, they gave of their home, and if I read Romans 16 and 4 correct, they were prepared to lay down their neck unitedly. They were prepared to give their lives. Now this is a contrast. This is an encouraging contrast. That no matter what disruption comes through your life, it is still possible, and it is the object of a godly husband and wife to ensure that they maintain their Christian testimony. Now that's not always easy. It can be very, very difficult. But nevertheless, it is something to which we should give of our time. And so we have these. A crisis of division. A crisis of direction. A crisis of deception. And a crisis of disruption. But I want to speak of a crisis of devotion. And perhaps this is the one that you thought we would be tackling first. Because this is the one that the devil uses most. I want you just to listen to this little verse. For their mother hath played the harlot. She that conceived them hath done shamefully. For she said, now listen to this, I will go after my lovers that give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, mine oil and my drink. I'm going to set before you four illicit loves in any marriage. Now what do we find in Hosea 2? That's the first one, that self-love, the love of self. Did you notice the repetition of my? Here is a wife taken by Hosea the prophet. She proved to be unfaithful. But that's not the issue that I want to address at the moment. Behind the problem was the fact that she loved herself. My. Here was a selfish individual, and it is the crisis of devotion marked in self-love. We dealt the other evening with how a husband should treat his wife and a wife should treat her husband. It's interesting, isn't it, that the exhortation to love is given to the husbands, love your wives. And that is more strikingly put to husbands than it is to wives. It may be that a husband away from his home daily, engaged in employment, mixing with other people. It may well be that the injunction's got to be kept more in his mind rather than the wife who is in the home, concerned with the family. But nevertheless, there are times when that doesn't work out. And in the case of Hosea, and there were reasons for it we're not going into tonight, she was unfaithful. Now, love of self can damage a marriage relationship. If a husband, rather than doing what I said last night and respecting the first law of headship, and that is to sacrifice for your wife, if he says, no, I'm going to. Now, I've seen this, I know it. Couples where the wife's a poor-looking soul, obviously with a very tight grip on whatever money is spent on her, and the husband is going around like all done up and all dolled up. I've got them in front of me at the moment. I can see them as I talk to you. Husbands always get the best of the best, all that designer stuff. And I have in view, as I'm speaking to you, a couple I know, and I've looked at her coat for 20 years, and I look at his new outfit every other month, self-love. And the marriage reflects that. The coldness and distance
is clear to see. The first problem I bring before you in a crisis of devotion is the love of self. The second one that I bring before you is found in 1 Timothy chapter number 6. And we read it this evening. It is not now the love of self, it is now the love of money. That is a real problem in a home, where a husband and wife give themselves to the accumulation of possessions for possession's sake. Now, I know that there has to be enough income coming in to meet the needs of the home. I know all that, and I know you understand that. But that can grip you, and in our materialistic society, can become a dominating and destroying influence in a marriage. So that folks stretch themselves financially beyond what is possible. You know, it's hard and hard enough for young people without overstretching themselves. And it's difficult. And nobody would ever say it's not difficult. But nevertheless, even sometimes when people become prosperous, it's always the next thing, the next thing, the next thing. It's always what they're looking for. And I'm thinking of people as I speak to you. And that is how they live. Going for the bigger thing, the bigger thing, the bigger, the bigger. The love of possessions. And the love of possessions will destroy marriage. As a matter of fact, it will destroy testimony. And so in a marriage, there must not be the love of self, and possessions must be seen as the necessities of life. And possessions are not seen as a yardstick of success. I can remember a good brother in Scotland. I think he was down here once or twice. A very godly man. And he was speaking at Bridge of Weir. And after the Saturday night meeting, he came out and I was walking with him. He was coming up to my house for his supper. And a gentleman came up and said, "Don't you remember me?" And the brother said, "What, do?" I think it had been 20 or 30 years since they had met. And my dear friend said to him, "Well, how are you doing?" He said, "I'm doing great." And he says, "I've got my business and I've built this and I've built that and I'm doing great." And I can hear him, "Yeah, I'm doing great. I'm doing great." I was kind of growing a wee bit because knowing my friend, I wondered what was going to come out. And then he said, "You see, my ambition is I'm going to leave my family with so much." And my friend said, "What a pity. That kind of cut the atmosphere. What a pity." He told me as a young man, he was growing to be a giant in the scriptures. Now a nothing. Why? The love of possessions had eaten into his soul. I want you to notice, please, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, we learn of another devotion that will ruin a marriage. This time, it is the love of pleasure. Now, in the days in which we live, you know, the love of pleasure is a real problem. Somehow or other, and I know some of you have heard me say, everything nowadays has got to be fun. I was listening on the radio recently in the car to an educationalist saying that learning must be fun. It's always been fun. Well, I never remembered it being fun, I can tell you. It was never much fun when I was at it. They obviously hadn't been educated to make it funny. I don't remember any of our teachers being funny. I remember them being the exact opposite, you know. But nevertheless, it's got to be fun. So that no matter what you do, you're always funny and you're happy. That is the shallowest possible approach to life. Absolutely shallow. The Bible doesn't teach it. Everything is not fun. If you are a genius in maths, working out some sign to some great calculation and some theorem might well be fun, but for the plodder like me beside you, it's a grinding grudge. It's not fun, but you've got to get it. Now, we are told that happy married life must be based on a mountain of possessions, and then beyond that, there's got to be quality time where you have fun, and quality time where you have entertainment, and quality time. Only once there's a brother said to me, "I can't come to the prayer meeting, I'm having quality time with the family." I said, "Well, the best quality time's in the prayer meeting, why don't you bring them along, give yourself, so you would learn for the first time what the inside of a prayer meeting looks like." And folks will say, we've got to have our quality time. We've got to have our free time. And entertainment is the thing. You've got to relax and be entertained. Lovers of pleasure. Do you notice the Bible says you can't be a lover of pleasure and a lover of God? The two things are mutually exclusive. You see, I'm not saying you shouldn't have a holiday. I'm not saying you shouldn't have... And always remember, of course, when you go on the holiday, you don't leave the Lord behind. No. And you still seek to meet him in a Lord's day. You don't go... As a matter of fact, the disciples, come ye yourselves apart and rest a while. When they had a day, or thought they were going to have a day off, the Lord went with them. As he goes with us. Now, of course, you've got to have that. You've got to have a time of day. But do not make attaining pleasure and entertainment a major part of your marriage. It will eat away at the fabric and give you a shallow, pointless existence. The love of self, the love of money, the love of pleasure. But I come to the fourth. The love of another. Serious thing. Very serious thing. Where a husband or a wife gets their eye on someone else. Now listen, the world today not only doesn't treat that as serious, almost in some of the things I see around, encourages it. As a matter of fact, a newspaper I was reading last year suggested that this was a good practice to preserve a marriage. Utter nonsense. And foul nonsense at that. This is more common now than it used to be for a number of reasons. There's more money, more folks are out in employment, etc. But always beware. Don't let anything even start. A cup of coffee with somebody can lead to disastrous results. Just waiting back in the office to have a chat on your own can be the start of something horrendous. Don't let a man or a woman open up to you with all their problems so that they want you to put your arm around them and comfort them. It's the first step on a downward path. And the Bible says, husbands, love your wives. And wives must do likewise. Any relationship. Now, I am not just talking about a sexual relationship. As far as marriage is concerned, I am persuaded in my own mind that a wife's best friend is her husband. A husband's best friend is his wife. I'm never happy with husbands who go out with the boys or wives that go out with the girls or anything like this. I mean, you might go out the odd time, but as a regular thing, make that part of their life. Your family is your life. Your husband is your life. Your wife is your life. I mean, I'm saying to avoid anything like that. If you have, for instance, somebody at work, a young man, some girl at work that needs some spiritual help, yes, go and see her with your wife. The best thing to do would be to invite her to the home, but always keep it at a distance. Don't get too close. Just make sure of that. And the love of another can have a disastrous effect on a marriage. And always remember, the Bible says this, and it works, and I know it works, and you know it works, that whatsoever a man sows, that very same thing he shall reap. Now you young folks maybe haven't lived long enough to see that working out. I have lived long enough to see that working out. And I have lived long enough to see that that is true. That what is sown is ultimately reaped. And it may well be that God's reaping takes some time to come around. But I tell you, reaping day comes. And just beware. We are living in a society that has demeaned marriage. It speaks about partners now. And civil partnerships in those horrendous relationships. And this is the acceptable thing. It is not in a Christian home. And the love of another can be disastrous. The love of self, the love of money, the love of pleasure, the love of another. It destroyed the harmony of Elkanah's home. It will destroy the harmony of yours. If there is somebody else involved, your relationship with your husband or your wife will cool and become distant. And I don't think I need to say any more about that. But there's one last thing I want to speak about. I want to speak about the crisis of distance. What do I mean by the crisis of distance? I turn to the Song of Songs for that. I'll just read from chapter number 2. Take us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines. I have a feeling I may have mentioned this to you before in another context, but just bear with me. Here you have the problem of the little foxes. That's the little problems that crop up in marriage that are not handled immediately. There will be little problems, just little foxes, but they spoil the vines. You notice that? Take us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines. Now, the vines are what gives the grapes. The grapes are what gives the wine. And we'll see tomorrow night that in the marriage of Cana in Galilee, the wine had run out. Now, we won't preempt what we're going to say about that tomorrow evening. But nevertheless, do you notice that the little foxes lead ultimately to distance until the daybreak and the shadows flee away? Whether you believe the daybreak is the evening or whether you believe the daybreak is the morning matters little. Probably is the former. There's distance. I want you to notice, please, that there is distance in chapter 3. It's not the little foxes, but in chapter 3 it's loneliness. By night on my bed. And then in chapter number 5 it's lethargy. You know, a husband or a wife can be lonely in a marriage where the other partner is so taken up with what they're doing. A husband who's so taken up with his work that he is not giving his wife the attention she demands, she will find herself to be lonely. A husband can find himself to be lonely, busy at work and coming in at the night, and his wife's so taken up with other things in her own life that inadvertently there comes in a distance and a coolness and a loneliness that can lead to very, very disastrous results. Husband and wife should stay close. Ensure that they're close. Ensure that their relationship is warm and close. And take time to ensure that it stays that way. Spend time together. After all, we saw the other evening in the book of Malachi, she who was the wife of his youth, the wife of the covenant. Those who had spent time together. One of the beauties of marriage is you can look over the years and you've got plenty to talk about because you've lived all these years together and you've gone through all these circumstances together and hopefully you've grown together in the things of God. And you can look back and you can speak. You have one of the beauties of marriage, and a marriage that by the grace of God lasts a good number of years, is the store of memories that you can raid occasionally and enjoy. Shared memories, shared joys, shared difficulties, shared problems. You remember them, and you remember the lessons you were taught in the hands of God because of them. One of the beauties of marriage, that the shallow relationships that the world goes in for today don't have. So we've looked at them. Time has gone and more than gone this evening. Marriage difficulties. A crisis of division, a crisis of direction, a crisis of deception, a crisis of disruption, a crisis of devotion, and a crisis of distance. So much so that in chapter 5, there's a lethargy comes in. They don't care about each other. Simply, you're just part of the furniture. And you're just there. Never let your marriage get to that. And we will see tomorrow evening how it's possible to keep love alive.